Go ahead and open up in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3, and go ahead and stand as you're doing so. I'm going to read in your hearing this morning from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, and we are going to hear the word that Christ delivered to this local church, just like ours, this local church in the city of Sardis. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. My brother used to work for a cemetery. And when I say that, I don't mean that he used to cut grass or trim the trees. I mean that he worked in the crematorium. He was one of the individuals who put corpses into the cremation chamber. Listening to his stories were often fascinating, and they actually provoked me to do a little bit of reading on the subject of my own. And what I found, specifically when it comes to corpses, was actually pretty shocking. For example, did you know that dead bodies, at least initially, they don't always appear dead? For quite a few hours, in some cases up to 12 hours, it's not uncommon for the body to move, to make sounds, or for even growth to occur. I don't know if you know this, but fingernails still grow. Genes remain active. Food is even digested. And all of this long after a person is dead. Now, perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, this seems a bit morbid. What are we going on about this for? Because, beloved, in a lot of ways, it's an apt parable for the church in front of us, right? So this church at Sardis, it moved, right? It did stuff. They gathered. They sang songs, right? They were alive, or so they thought. In reality, this church was a corpse. Sure, the body was twitching, but this same body was lying cold on the table. Isn't that what Christ himself says in verse 1? He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are a corpse. It's worth pointing out here at the front end that out of the seven letters to the churches that are contained in Revelation 2 and 3, Sardis, the one that we're looking at this morning, and Laodicea, that's the seventh church, those two churches are unique in that they receive no commendation. There is nothing about Sardis that is celebrated. Nothing positive is really said. So step back and maybe think of the seven letters to the churches as report cards, right? So other churches, they got some A's. In fact, there's one church that pretty much gets straight A's. But this church, it gets straight F's. That's what her report card reveals. Spiritually speaking, this church is dead. They are a zombie church. There's no spiritual pulse or heartbeat. They flatlined. It's a morgue, but it just has a steeple out front. Now, as you and I reflect upon this sobering reality, and I want you to feel the sobering reality, Sardis is a church that, if you ask them, is good. They think themselves to be healthy. They think themselves to be spiritually alive. But according to Jesus, they are dead. As you and I reflect upon that sobering reality, we must ask at least two questions. The first is this: what are the marks of a dead church? And then second, how does a church come to die? So what are the marks of a dead church, right? How do you know it's dead? And then, well, how did it come to die? So let's start with the marks. This is how you know a church is dead in no particular order. Let me give you four indicators, four marks. First, culture, not Christ, commands the church. That's how you know a church is dead. In other words, the church marches to the beat not of Christ's drum found in his word, but it follows the beat of the surrounding culture. As Protestants, we would say sola scriptura, but yet in a dead church, sola scriptura has been given up on. So whether it be how the worship service is structured or how we view sexual ethics, dead churches completely abandon the veracity of Christ's word, and in doing so, they cede ground to culture. Now, if that sounds a little too abstract, this is how it gets worked out in real life. This is what it looks like, okay? Holiness is replaced with happiness. Truth gives way to feeling. Fidelity gives way to compromise. Preaching gives way to pragmatism. Creeds are abandoned in the name of deeds. It's a dead church. Another way you can be sure a church is dead, like Sardis, is when church membership and church discipline are no longer taken seriously. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean there is no accountability in the life of the church, right? We see this in sort of 21st century American evangelicalism. Everything spiritual is now private. Everything is personal, right? We don't let anybody into what's actually going on in our lives. People come and go as they please. Pastors don't even know the sheep. Sheep don't know the pastors. Sheep don't know the sheep. Socializing has replaced actual discipleship. Members are no longer using the gifts that God has given them to serve one another. What tends to happen in situations like this is basically the church becomes sort of sidelined, and now all the ministry is subbed out to the, quote, professionals. Right? This is why you give your tithes and offerings, right? So you don't have to do anything, right? We just begin to pay people to do church for us. And then sin, rather than being called out, repented of, and fought against, it's just sort of tolerated. It's like someone with a cancerous tumor who refuses to have it removed. Why? Because it's bathing suit season and the scars might look really ugly. So dead churches don't exercise church discipline. They don't excommunicate because it might be misconstrued as unloving or harsh. Let me share another mark of a dead church. Evangelism is waning. Evangelism is waning. So the congregation is no longer proclaiming the gospel to neighbors, co-workers, and unbelievers. Those outside of the church are not being befriended by the members of the church with the express purpose of having intentional gospel conversations. Most in the church can't remember the last time they actually proclaimed the gospel to somebody. And the prayer meeting, which is dedicated to evangelism, is pretty much vacant. stuff's no longer seen as essential. That's a mark of a dead church. Let me give you a final one. Gospel amnesia. What I mean by that is the church, it might give lip service to the gospel. Remember, even corpses can twitch and move after they are dead. But in terms of substance, the gospel has all but been forgotten. And again, this is how sort of this stuff gets kind of worked out. Christ inevitably becomes a means to an end. So this is what happens. What you have is the gospel becomes reduced to sort of four spiritual laws, or the gospel is reduced to kind of like 3-minute altar call at the end of the service that's sort of tacked on to an otherwise sort of how-to message. Or even more recently, we've seen this in evangelicalism, where all of a sudden churches are consumed with just healing social ills and promoting public welfare rather than actually proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. What I've just shared with you, it is not exhaustive by any stretch. But these are certainly some of the marks of a dead church. If we could somehow autopsy a dead church, right? If we could sort of cut open Sardis and pull it apart, that is what we would find. Which really should force us to ask our second question, and that is, how does a church come to die? To continue with the metaphor, what are the symptoms that led to this fatality? And again, I give you four, and again, I do so in no particular order. First, counterfeit pastors. Counterfeit pastors. Let me explain. No longer are scripturally qualified men called upon to lead and love, teach and preach, shepherd and serve the church. Now, those who are called are men or women that people like. They're just nice, right? Who knows about their theology or their doctrine? They aren't big teachers anyway. They're more like life coaches. And it doesn't matter if their houses are in order. It doesn't matter if these are men of deep conviction, just so long as they are relatable. Just so long as they're approachable. Hear me well. Such leadership, if not removed, will spell the death of a church. Let me give you another symptom, and it's closely related. Shallow doctrine. So instead of doctrine, instead of truth, instead of theology, instead of thus saith the Lord being sort of the steady diet of the congregation, the church is fed on a regular basis what we would call today life hacks, motivational speeches, self-improvement, and the ever ubiquitous practical messages. Which, we should just be honest and say, is usually either just sanctified common sense or worldly techniques baptized in Christian jargon. Maybe think of it like this, and maybe my wife and I are the only ones here, but we are those people that love to go to the fair every year, right? When our tyrannical overlords permit us to go outside and eat a corn dog, we're the type of people that will actually go and do that. And so whenever we go, which again, it's been every year except last year, we always end up spending a truckload of money. And we always spend a truckload of money on one thing, calories, right? So they've got Piggly Wiggly fries that you like need a wheelbarrow to haul around. They've got corn dogs the size of small children. They got those chicken legs. You know, have you been to the chicken? Have you seen the chicken legs? It's not, there's no way that's chicken. Turkey legs, rather. I think they're dinosaur legs. Those things are massive. They could stop a bullet. And so we go and we eat all of this food. And then how do we feel about 2 hours later? You just feel miserable. You feel absolutely miserable. Now imagine, follow with me. Imagine if you ate like that every Sunday. How unhealthy would you be? How fast would you die? Right? I mean, that stuff is unhealthy. It will eventually kill you. And so will shallow doctrine.
You cannot live on cotton candy. You cannot live on nachos. You cannot live on fair food. And neither can you live, spiritually speaking, on that sort of shallow doctrine. Because eventually, your being malnourished will result in you being a spiritual cadaver. Let me give you a third symptom, the symptom of coddling sin. I mentioned this a moment ago when we mentioned the marks of a dead church, but the same is true here. It's not only just a mark of a dead church, but it's also a symptom. When you have a church, a people, a congregation that no longer tries to fight against sin and kill sin, well, eventually, they themselves will be killed by that sin, right? This was sort of John Owen's line, right? Be killing sin or it will kill you. We cannot afford to make peace with sin. We only make war against sin. We have to resist the temptation to treat sin as a friend, and rather we need to treat sin as a foe. To take it up a notch, we need to start seeing that sin is a terrorist. And if you don't kill that terrorist, it will kill you. The point is, someone's going to die. And dead churches coddle sin. They become the chalk outline. Final symptom of how a church comes to die, misplaced gospel. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, that stuff, that person, that event, that thing, right? It's set aside. The perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His vicarious death, His empty tomb, His triumphant ascension to the right hand of the Father, His promised return, all of that, in one way or another, is set on the back burner. But never in a vacuum. Something always comes to fill that void. Moralism comes to dominate. Or political crusades are taken up. Or cultural issues now become the focus. The latest iteration of this disease is nothing less than this call that we've seen the last 6 months or year or so, where we are told that the church must become woke. Mark my words, when that happens, that church is in grave danger. A woke church is a church in the ICU, and it probably will not recover. So all of these symptoms, if unchecked, if untreated, will certainly lead to the death of a church. Counterfeit pastors, shallow doctrine, coddling sin, misplaced gospel, it will all prove fatal. And so churches need to sort of hit this stuff head on before it's too late, before you become Revelation 3, before you become Sardis. Now, speaking of Sardis, there is actually still hope for this dead church, right? Which is sort of odd. How is it possible that a dead church can live? Well, there's at least two reasons. For starters, Christ has overcome death, right? And as the one who has conquered death, He can resurrect a church. He can grant new life through the Holy Spirit, which is probably what verse 1 has in mind. It begins, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write," listen to these words, "the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God." So the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the author of these letters. And how does He identify Himself to this dead church? Well, He identifies Himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Which, if you sort of look back and compare it, for example, to Isaiah 11, verse 2, this is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. So what Christ is saying is, I am the possessor of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. I'm the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. I can give you new life. There is hope, because the God of resurrection can resurrect. The second reason there is hope, while it is true that this church corporately is dead, there are still some individuals in it who are alive. barely. They're the minority. They're just barely hanging on. But there are a few who are alive, at least spiritually speaking. And so it is to this dead and dying church that Christ issues orders. If you don't mind me switching metaphors up on you, Christ gives them a recipe. He gives them a recipe for revival. So here are the five ingredients for this recipe. Let me give them to you. Rise, reinforce, remember, retain, and repent. These are sort of the five ingredients for this recipe. Let's look at each one. Notice in verse 2, to this church that is dead but thinks it is alive, what does Christ say? Verse 2. Wake up. Wake up. Or as I'm calling it, rise. It's as if Christ's letter to them is a fire alarm intended to rouse them from their slumber, right? The house around them is burning. It's filling up with smoke. This church is on the verge of being consumed. And so what does Christ say? Wake up! Rise! When will you shrug off the spiritual indifference? When will you awaken from your spiritual lethargy? You got to quit lying around. You have to get up. You have to wake up. You have to rise. If not, you will die. You will die. I should add, maybe some of you picked up on this. Do you see what is conspicuously absent from Christ's letter, from Christ's words to this church? There's no mention like outside trouble. There's no mention of inside trouble, right? Zoom out, and if you've been with us for the last couple weeks, sort of compare the church at Sardis to the churches we've already seen, right? There is no mention, for example, of the Jews and their synagogue of Satan. Remember, we found that in Smyrna. There's no mention of a Jezebel figure. We met her in Thyatira. The false teachers that were identified for us as the Nicolaitans, they are altogether absent here. We saw them make an appearance, remember, in Ephesus and Pergamum, but not here. You'll also notice there is no mention of persecution or its threat, the likes of which we saw in Smyrna. So then, what on earth is causing the church in Sardis to compromise, to go south, to jump the rails? What pressured them? What forces were at work that led them to their being in this state in which Christ calls them dead? Right? If it wasn't persecution, if it wasn't the state, if it wasn't their neighbors, if it wasn't heretical teaching, what killed them? You ready for the scary answer? Themselves. They just seem to have fallen asleep. The Christian life just sort of turned into punching the clock. It was muscle memory in the absolute worst sense of the word. Everything from worshiping Jesus to loving Jesus, it just sort of became rote. It would appear that this church was on autopilot, just sort of coasting. Their hearts weren't in it. Minds weren't thinking, eyes weren't seeing, ears weren't hearing. It was as if their spiritual muscles had just sort of atrophied. From the outside looking in, everything at Sardis was calm and peaceful. The problem was, it was the calmness and the peacefulness that you find at a cemetery. And so to this church, Christ says, rise. Second, he calls them to reinforce. Reinforce. That's how I'm summarizing the next words. Keep on in verse 2. Christ says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete
in the sight of my God.
This church, we are told, has works. Verse 1, I know your works. Okay, good. But here, by the end of verse 2, those same works are what? Well, they are not complete in the sight of my God. Right? So these are incomplete works. These are half measures, weak, rotten, like the fruit that falls off a tree and just sort of lays there in the lawn. So are the works of this church. It's not just the quantity that seems to be lacking, but the quality. Again, there's this sort of tone of the church is phoning it in. This church had grown content with a mediocre, halfway, comfortable, convenient Christianity, to which the Lord himself says, strengthen what remains. Is there anything left? Is there anything that remains? Right? If there's any virtue, any godliness, any holiness, any service, any works, if there's anything that remains, Jesus would say, strengthen it, reinforce it. Right? Is there any fruit still clinging to that branch? Then hold it up. Reinforce it. Third ingredient is found in verse 3. Christ says, remember. Remember. What are they to remember? Verse 3 again. Remember then what you received and heard. In other words, remember the gospel. Remember the word of truth. Remember the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Remember, church, those truths that you once embraced, that you once loved, that you once held tightly to, you need to return to them. You need to remember them. I've said it so many times, but it bears repeating, not only for the sake of my own soul, but for yours. Particularly as we smell the stench of Sardis's rotting corpse in our nostrils. We cannot ever allow ourselves to think that we graduate beyond the Word of God. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we will ever actually outgrow the gospel. We need to understand, like deep down in our souls, that there will never be a time when we move past Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're never, ever going to move past that. Maturity is moving deeper into that. We ought to be those like newborn babies. What happens to a newborn baby when he or she is no longer, you know, within the line of sight of mom? What happens when mommy's not holding this newborn? What does that newborn baby do? Fusses. Makes a scene. Oh, that we were like newborn babies. That would be our attitude. Always longing to be near to Christ. Always longing to hear Christ. Always longing to see Christ. Always longing to grow in our love and devotion and dependence upon Him. And when we're not, we fuss. We make a scene. I need Jesus. Where's He at, man? We should be newborn babies. Remember the gospel. Fourth ingredient now, we have rise, reinforce, remember, now retain. And I'm getting that from the middle of verse 3. It's actually just one word in the original Greek, but translated in English with two words. Christ says, keep it. Keep it. What is the it that you ask? What are we supposed to keep? Well, the answer is, again, the word of the gospel. That word that they were just told to remember in the previous verse. You see, it is not enough for this dead church to simply know the truth of the gospel. They must also live in light of it, right? So they must own it, keep it, retain it, make it theirs, wrap both arms around it, and never let it go. So, beloved, we must keep it. We must hold it. We must retain it. We must be white-knuckling the truth of Christ and His gospel. And the final and fifth ingredient for this recipe is repent. You see it there in the middle of verse 3, right? Keep it and what? Repent. repent. Now, why is it that repentance is included in this recipe? You ever notice this? Why is it that whether we are talking about the prophets of the Old Covenant or the apostles of the New Covenant or even Jesus Christ himself, why is there always a call for repentance? For the simple reason, beloved, that there is no revival without repentance. There is no spiritual life without repentance. Please hear me. There is no salvation without repentance. Repentance is the bow, right, that shoots the arrow of new life, right? It gives us our trajectory, our direction. Perhaps then you wonder, well, what is repentance? Let me put it to you this way. Repentance means that we see ourself and we see our sin as absolutely and categorically bankrupt. And at the same time, we see Christ as infinitely valuable and worthy. And so, we run to Jesus. We run to Jesus and we leave behind all the other stuff that has brought us into our bankruptcy, our debt in the first place. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning from the bankruptcy of sin and a turning toward the beauty of Jesus Christ. But what if this dead and dying church remains 6 feet under? What if they don't heed Christ's call, right? If no revival, then what? Well, then there is a threat. There's a warning. Still in the middle of verse 3, Christ says, if you will not wake up, right? Again, if you will not rise, reinforce, remember, retain, and repent. If you won't do that, this is what Jesus says to the church, verse 3. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Sometimes we struggle with this sort of stuff, but we need to be clear here. This is a threat from Christ to the local church. And we should add that this whole idea of threat is put into the context of thievery. Now, why is that significant? Well, for at least two reasons. For starters, I don't know if you know this or not, thieves generally don't tell you their plans ahead of time, right? So if I'm going to rob a bank, I'm probably not going to send them an email a couple of weeks in advance and let them know the day and the time in which I plan to show up there. That would sort of defeat the purpose, right? So what Christ is saying here is that his judgment that is coming upon them, it's going to be coming out of nowhere. It's going to catch them on their heels. Again, that's what a thief does to his victim. But there's another reason that Christ issues his threat in this way, and it actually has to do with the city of Sardis itself. At one time, a long, long time ago, Sardis was referred to as the impregnable city. And this is because Sardis, where it was sort of nestled, it was surrounded by these just like treacherous cliffs. And it boasted these massively high walls. This city was invincible to attack. Or so they thought. History records for us two instances when Sardis was conquered, once by Cyrus II in 546 BC, and then again one more time by Antiochus III in 214 BC. Both conquests, mind you, were due to a lack of vigilance on the part of those in Sardis. Right? They just assumed that they had nothing to worry about. And so what did they do? Well, they sat on their hands, even as the enemy surrounded them and eventually conquered them. The point? Well, Jesus is saying here that this church now faces similar danger. They are not impenetrable. They are not above judgment, right? If the mighty city of Sardis itself could be vanquished by its earthly enemies simply for the sin of nodding off, could not Christ come and judge this church if she remains asleep at the wheel? if she refuses, again, verse 2, to wake up, if she refuses, verse 3, to repent. So Sardis and all dead and dying churches, they must heed Christ's call. And as we've already noted, the believers there must rise, reinforce, remember, retain, and repent. And if they do, if they overcome, if they keep the faith, if they conquer, then the same Christ who threatens thievery, he also promises reward. In fact, Christ promises three rewards. Find them in verse 5. The Lord says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Before we look at these, let me just say very quickly, beloved, that these rewards are offered to us as well. These are not reserved only for the conquerors in Sardis. They are also for us too. These are promises that Christ makes even now. So let's flesh them out real quick. First reward, white garments, right? Christ promises in verse 5, white garments to the one who overcomes. And white here, it signifies purity. It signifies holiness. It communicates even the image of beauty. We get this, right? Think of a bride on her wedding day, right? She's up front. She's gloriously arrayed in her white dress. She's beautiful. She's holy. She's set apart. That's why you don't wear a white dress to someone else's wedding. She's set apart. She's holy. Well, so is the Christian who holds fast to Jesus. So is the Christian who trusts in Jesus. He or she, you or I, we are clothed in white. But our white garments, they are not acquired for some bridal shop. It is actually from Christ himself that they come. You see, our white garments, they symbolize Jesus' own perfect righteousness. His perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God. It's Jesus' sinless perfection, his obedience to every jot and tittle of the law of God. It is ours by faith and by faith alone. Which means that we need this sort of correction here. We need to be not so truncated. It is not that Jesus only died for us. That's true. But Jesus also lived for us. So that when the Father looks upon us, what he sees us as is those clothed in the very righteousness of his Son. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And just as the Father thundered from heaven during the earthly ministry of our Lord and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So also on the last day, God the Father will say to us, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased." And again, it's got nothing to do with me or my righteousness or my law keeping or my Bible reading or my works or my anything. But it's got everything to do with Jesus. That's the first reward. The second is ink writing. You see there in the middle of verse 5. And, right, here's another reward. "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Hear me well, Christian. Your name, my name, it is written in ink, not pencil. And it is chiseled in stone, not scribbled on paper. In the same way that the very law of God itself was etched by the finger of God, so our names are written by the very finger of God. I'm just going to say in passing, there are some of those, and maybe you're one of those Christians who sort of struggles with this stuff, and you read a promise like verse 5, and you think that it sort of implies or suggests that you actually might be a person who could lose your salvation. I mean, Jesus says, I'm never going to blot your name out. Does that mean that maybe he could actually blot his name out? Like, you ever notice that? We take the promises of God and we flip them on their head and make them bad things. This is not what Jesus is saying. He is not telling you, I will never blot out your name, as if to poke holes in your assurance. What Jesus means to do here is to bolster your confidence. His aim is to amplify the security and the assurance of the true believer. Again, just put your eyes on verse 5. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. It'll never happen. And you know what? We have that on pretty good authority. This is what Jesus himself has said. So we can confidently say that those who conquer, those who abide in Christ and endure to the end, their name, your name, my name, our names, they will never, ever be blotted out. And this is important. The reason is this. You didn't put your name there in the first place. That's the point, right? You did not scale into heaven, wrestle a pen out of God's hand, give him an elbow and start scribbling or something. No, God wrote these names in the book of life. It's his book of life. And he wrote these names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. They are set in stone. And we could go one step further if we wanted. They're not even actually written in ink. We could say, our names are written in blood, the very blood of the Son of God. And then the third and final reward is public confession. But keep in mind, this is not our confession, but this is the confession of the Son of God. Middle of verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again, Christ is the one speaking here. Christ is the one confessing. And what is Jesus confessing? Wait for it. My name. Your name. Does that not make you stagger? That my name is on the very lips of our Lord? That he knows my name, that he knows your name, and that he confesses it? To who, though? Who is hearing Christ confess our names? And the audience is, in verse 5, heaven itself, right? God the Father and the holy angels who surround his throne, what they hear is my name. Do you understand that? What they hear is your name. They listen as they hear King Jesus publicly vindicate, acknowledge, and own us as his. That's wild. Rest assured, dear saint, there are no black sheep here. You get what I mean? I don't know about you, but most of us, I think, we sort of have that one relative, that one family member, and they sort of, you know, bring a little bit of stain to the family name. Someone finds out who you are, what your last name is, then they say, oh, so are you related to so-and-so? And we sort of him-ha back and forth, a little reluctant to claim any affiliation. Not Christ. Not Christ. He has no black sheep. It's not like somebody has Jesus' arm behind his back. He joyfully confesses our name. He owns us. He claims us. He has redeemed us, and he loves us, and he ain't ashamed with us even for a moment. He says to his Father, he says to the angels, he says to the courts of heaven, this is my brother. This is my sister. This is my friend. This is for whom I have spilled my blood. I have bought their souls. I've pledged myself to them. This is what Jesus is confessing. That's the reality that awaits us. That's our future, man. To hear Jesus say, he or she is mine. And so as you and I look out upon a world that is dead and dying, and many churches with it. As we even perhaps look into our own souls and we see vestiges of death and decay, let us heed Christ's words. Because what Jesus said to Sardis then, so he says to all dead and dying churches and dead and dying Christians today. He says, today is the day to rise, to reinforce, to remember, to retain, and to repent. And as we do those things, we can be confident, confident, because Christ has conquered death. And because he himself has conquered death, he has the power to give new life and to sustain that life to the end. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, there are few realities that make us pause more than a church that thinks it's alive but is dead. And there are few truths that cause our souls to sing with joy than the fact that in the gospel of your Son, you have given us white garments. You have written our names in your book of life, and that your very own Son owns us as his. And so we pray now what we prayed before we were to hear your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would comfort the disturbed among us and would disturb the comfortable. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.